as they say in the neurological world, some synapses of the brain, and so that you can think through things. And I trust that there'll be discussion that you will continue to have together on those topics. Now, you know, it's a strange thing as that I've experienced in my ministry since I became a believer through a Presbyterian structure. So I'm in the Presbyterian Church, became a believer when I was 16. I was living in Miami through the ministry of Shenandoah Presbyterian Church, which was not too far from my home, and they had a tremendous impact on me. Given the name that we have, Italians, there are not too many Italians that are part of the Reformation, but there are a lot that are quoted because the Reformation did get to Italy. And some great theologians came out of that that really are wonderful. But so anyway, I thought, well, in this world, at least in the Christian world, when you hear the word Aquila, someone wants to say, where's Priscilla? And so I told my wife, I said, I really think when we were pregnant with our children and along the way, I said, look, if it's a little girl, I'd like to name her Priscilla. And I said, no, I don't think so. And my wife just very, that poor girl, she'll be stuck with that. And I said, well, yeah, but she'll get married someday and it won't be that problematic, you know. But anyway, so I wanted to call her Priscilla Ann. So she'd be Priscilla Ann Aquila. My wife, and now if my daughter were here, the first daughter, she was the one, she's Laura. Yeah. So, she always goes, ah, Dad. She always does that. So we've had some good times. But anyway, it's a delight to be here. Okay, let me direct your attention to our Bible reading, which will be from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. And this is God's word. Let me remind you that therefore we want to give deference to it and listen carefully. That even in the reading of the word, God speaks to us by his Spirit, illumines our hearts. And begins then, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. It's an interesting fact of life that from the beginning of the church, going back to the Old Testament, since it really began in the Old Testament and continues into the New, two different administrations, two different factors, but one church, that in every generation, there has been an obituary written for the church that never came to pass. The thought was that the church can't exist in culture because it's so contrary to culture. It's so different. It's calling people to live a different kind of life. It's exposing them to a different theology, to a different perspective on life. And so people say, it just won't make it in this world because it's so different. And so they write the obituary. They said, church isn't going to last. It's going to die. It's irrelevant. It's not meeting the needs of culture. It's not speaking in terms and language that the culture really understands. And of course, as we look down through the centuries, we see that the church is still here. Now, we know that in our theological understanding, there's what we call the invisible church, which is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which starts from the very first convert to the very last convert, whoever that person might be, and then before Jesus comes. And that church is populated with those in whom the Spirit of God has worked, and God has drawn them to himself. And those of us who believe are part of that great company of hosts, of people. But then it is a visible testimony, and so we look at the visible testimony sometimes is a little shaky. And again, in every generation, the church has gone through every kind of problem, every kind of issue, faced all sorts of assaults, persecution, and so forth. And that is what people usually write off. So now, individual churches along the way die. We have the phrase in Ephesians 2, we talked about this yesterday, from the letters to the Ephesians, the first letter of the seven churches. The church at Ephesus was warned. Make sure that you pay attention to what I'm saying to you, because if you do not, then I will remove your lampstand. Every one of the churches was a lampstand, bearing the light of Jesus, reflecting his glory. And as great and as wonderful as the ministry in Ephesus was, Jesus said, if you're not going to be my witness like you should be, then I would rather snuff you out and not have any witness at all at this time, at least not in that way. That's a serious thing. So we think of the church basically as the body of Christ, the people who belong to him, and each generation has the obligation of carrying that heritage and that truth to the next generation. So in this passage, Jesus is in the third year of his three-year earthly ministry, and he's walking with his disciples along the way, and they're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north part of the Sea of Galilee region of Israel, and he's in essence giving a final exam. Okay, after 3 years, guys, what have you learned? Who do people say that I am? So he's only going to take a poll. So let's get our finger on the pulse of culture. Now, when Jesus asked that, you know, Gallup has always been doing that since the 40s. Almost every year it asks, who do you think about Jesus and what do you think about God and what do you think about the church? All those religious type of questions. And it's interesting the kinds of responses we get. So Jesus, in essence, the first Gallup pollster. And he asked the question, who do people say I am? Okay, what's the scuttlebutt? What are they saying out there? Because everybody, Jesus, because of who he is, everyone has an opinion about Jesus. But just because you have an opinion about Jesus doesn't make it right. And this is what we have here. And they said, well, some of them say John the Baptist, some Elijah, maybe Jeremiah or some other prophet. So they at least had their ear to the ground and they were listening to what the people were saying because they were able to give the answer. What do they say? Now, because they said it doesn't make it right, but that's what they're saying about Jesus. Okay, and then he asked, but what about you? And out of that conversation, Jesus then enters into just something between him and Peter for a while, representing all of the apostles that are there in this process here. But here's the part that's important for us to see, that it's that Jesus is challenging them to recognize who he is and how he's leading his church. So I want you to see at least three things here that I think really are critical for us, and it continues on into our generation, and in fact, it affects every generation of the church until Jesus comes. And that is, first of all, it is Christ's church. Notice that when Jesus asks Peter, or asks the group, who do people, men say that I am? They give the answers, you know, maybe Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But what about you guys? You've been with me for 3 years. Tell me what you think of me and who the Son of Man is. And then Peter makes a statement in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which then Jesus blesses him and goes on to say, on the basis of that confession, verse 18, which is familiar to us, I tell you, you are Peter, that is the rock, this stone, and on this rock, this confession, I will build my church. Now, if you're used to underlining in your Bible, I want you to underline that my. And then pause and think about that. It's my church. It doesn't belong to anybody else but me. So he could have asked the question also, not only what people think about me, I mean about who I am, but also what do they think about the church? And hopefully they'll be able to say, it's my church. That is, it's Christ's church. It belongs to him. Because the scripture affirms that from beginning to end, it is God who raises up the church in its visible context. He is the one who calls it. In the Old Testament, there was the word that is used as a Hebrew word that says, I'm called you into assembly. You're a special people, and I've put my blessing upon you and unique. Over against everything else in the world, I've called you out of that into being mine. So you're the assembly. And not only that, he says, I've given you gifts because I want the church to function, and I want everyone to know what their place is in the life of the church. And so in Ephesians 4, it says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he gave it to the church. And then he goes on to, Paul says, to articulate those gifts that are given, the office gifts that we usually call apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. And so he gives gifts. He is the one who uses by the Spirit, causes new life, regeneration, the new birth to take place in the heart of unbelievers who cannot by themselves come to faith unless they are birthed by the Holy Spirit. He is the one working through all of those means to bring about his church. So it is my church, Jesus says. It doesn't belong to anybody else. But, Jesus says, I've chosen to call people into the life of the church, as I've said, to assemble you together, to call you out from the world, and to be gathered and be marked and stamped as belonging to me. And so I'm going to call you. And so you're a part of the church because of my sovereign design. And so you're going to come, and as I build my church, you're going to be, as the Paul uses the analogy, the figurative language of the temple. So as the Old Testament temple had bricks and mortar and so forth to build it up, now you're the living stones, Peter says. So we are the part of the fabric, the walls, the making up of the building. This gorgeous structure is now made up of living stones, not dead ordinary quarry stones. Okay, and so I'm doing that. So because he calls us into the life of his church, at that point, because of his calling, not because of who we are, and not because of our choosing, but because of who he is, he then says, you're indispensable. That is, you become necessary. Yeah, I want you to realize that if you're a believer here this morning, you're in the church, and you're testifying about Christ, you are an indispensable part of the body of Christ. I don't care what size, where you fit in, whether you're your little pebble stone that's just a little decorative ornament, or whether you're a larger stone, whatever it is, that you are indispensable by the calling of Christ and the building of his church. I am building my church, Jesus said. And therefore, I am in charge of every part of it and all the things that look right about this. I want to illustrate this in a very unique way by looking at the Apostle Paul that just as a way of saying how dispensable, that there will be a time when we are dispensable. And when that happens, we will be called home to glory or moved on to something else. We become indispensable. When we think of Paul, we think, wow, this guy was a magnificent use in the church. He was God's powerhouse, if you would, because he had so many titles. He was an apostle. He was a preacher. He was a church planter. He was an evangelist. He was a discipler. He was filled with all sorts of energy. He was type A on steroids. Okay, that's who Paul was, because God invested him with those gifts in order to do those tasks. So here to the Philippian church, there's a point that he says in Philippians 1:20. He says, I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in me or my body, whether by life or by death. Now notice what Paul is saying. I know of my indispensability by the calling of God and his anointing only. Therefore, I trust that my testimony, the results of my work, will redound back to him. And he's not just being pious there. He really means it, because he says whether in life or in death. Well, in verse 21, you have his sort of summary statement on that. For to me, to live is Christ. So if I'm alive, Christ is going to be in my center of life. But if I die, you know what happens? It's gain. He doesn't see it as morbid, as something fanciful. He doesn't have all these ideas of angels strumming their harps and floating on clouds in heaven. No, it's I will gain Christ. I will have Christ now, but I'll gain more. And then he goes on to say here in verse 22, after that, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So he understands he's called to do something with his ministry and with his work. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. And then he notices he's torn between what? Between the two. Because I desire to depart. He says, I'm ready to go. Here he is in the midst of the great, fantastic ministry as an apostle, a teacher, a church planner, a discipler, an evangelist. So critical, writing more than one third of the New Testament. Okay, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He had his priorities set. In other words, Paul's realized, I am indispensable by the calling of God, but just like that, I can become dispensable, and I'm taking home. Isn't that interesting? Paul was free from holding on to the things of this world, saying that my identity is tied to what I'm doing. And our church can't get on without me. And he goes on, but, verse 24, and it's almost a, Gee, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you in the progress and joy of the of your ministry. Isn't that amazing? So Paul is saying, as Paul did not take his press clipping seriously. He was so free from all the entanglements of this world that he was so focused on the call that God had given that made him indispensable in God's economy to do what he needed to do. But man, he knew that if the time came when he was called to glory, that everything would work out well. He, in Acts 13, in his sermon at Pisidian Antioch, Paul said, was speaking, giving the sermon there in the process of talking about the fact that David was great in the life of Israel and so forth. But as great as David was, eventually he died. And he says, his grave's right over there. You could go see his tomb. But this one, Jesus, is alive. He rose from the dead. And so in that, making that statement, this is Acts 13:36, one of my personal as well as ministry verses. Verse 36. When David had served the purpose of God in his generation, when he had served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. That is, he died. And there's his tomb. God raised him up. There was a purpose. He served that purpose. He did, for the most part, fairly well. There, you know, we know some of the glitches, but he served God. And Paul says, that's me. Taking his press clippings not too seriously because he knew that he was indispensable under God's calling for that. And that's so instructive. So that means when Jesus says, I'm building my church, it belongs to me, that I'm calling everyone who I've called into faith to be a part of this so that they become indispensable during the time that I have them here. So engage in that which God has called you, but one day you will die. And you know what? The church will keep on going. Whenever we think that the church or that your place in life itself, much less the church, is indispensable, how can anyone get along without me? All you have to do is just say, well, when did it begin New Testamentally? Well, it started 21 centuries ago. And so far, most of us here, I don't see anybody that looks like 100 years old, so nobody's even been here for a century. And you know what? The church lasted for 20 centuries before we got here. How could that happen? How could anything happen without me here, right? No, that's wrong. Or if you want another illustration, that just when you're getting a little uppity and some things are happening along and you wonder, can it really get on without me? Can society get on without me? I want you to get a big glass of water, fill it up, and then to stick your finger in it. And then pull your finger out. And as quickly as that hole fills up, that's how quickly God will fill up the hole that you occupy. How's that for humbling you? Okay? So stick your finger in the water, pull it out, and life will keep on going. Yeah, we might have to pick up a little few things and so forth, but it will keep going because it belongs to Jesus, because it belongs to him. And he uses us because, by his divine calling to engage in the life of ministry. So it is my church that I'm building, Christ Church, that is so important for us to be engaged in. Okay, I want you to see number two. Not only is it Christ Church, but it's a confessing church. Again, we go back to the question that Jesus asked. Who do men say that I am? And they gave, they got their final exam question correct. The people didn't know who Jesus was. They had them, they have every kind of opinion. Like I said, the world, everyone in the world has an opinion about Jesus because he is that kind of figure that you have to have an opinion. You cannot not have it. And most of them are wrong. And so their opinions add up to zero because they're inadequate. So what we have here is, so he turns to his disciple, look, you've been walking with me for 3 years. So who do you, I want to hear from you. What are you going to write down on that final exam? Who am I? And then we have it in verse 16, as we've said before, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. That is the anointed one. That's, we get our word Messiah from that, okay? You're Mashiach, the son of the living God. Do you hear what happened here? That's a confession. That's a groundwork of the life of the church and really of every believer. That we know that you are the one whom God sent. So here we have a religion, and I'm using religion in the best sense of that term, that is supernaturally derived. You hear that? Christianity makes the statement, an assertion that Jesus does, that it's supernatural. It is not a naturally functioning religion that's derived by man, that someone sat down and came up with a philosophy, and let's call it Christianity. It is supernaturally conceived. It is of God. That's the reason why it is such in contrast with the world and why there is such a struggle with it. Because as supernaturally derived, where we are confessing something that in the natural order just doesn't make sense. But it didn't make sense to any of us in this room when we first really heard about it and considered it. Because it isn't natural to think about supernatural. It's extraordinary. But that's the whole point, because we're not talking about an ordinary God. So it's confessing church. So what is he saying? Peter, you're absolutely right. Notice he says in verse 17, because this was not revealed to you by man. It didn't come because someone wrote a self-help book, how to live your life with flourish and fullness and meaningfulness. And out of that, you will have this all this victory over every kind of issue in life, and you'll not be depressed, and you won't be popping pills or whatever else. No, that's not what he says. No, it's flesh and blood, that is, human beings, could never have fabricated what we have here in the scripture. No, this came from revelation. Notice it's revealed to you by my Father in heaven. It's a heavenly derived faith, supernatural. And that's what makes it in contrast to every other ism and every other teaching that exists. And that's what we confess. You confess it partly when you read the Apostles' Creed. As Pastor Brewer said, the creed itself came in the middle of about 120 to 150. We don't have an exact date, but it was the first creed. That was before the whole of the New Testament was gathered everywhere in every church yet. They had the Old Testament, but not the New. And so but the truth of Christ now, at the end of the first century, was already solidified. All the books were written, but they weren't collected together as we have it now in what we call the New Testament. And so as the churches were growing, as the church was going around, and not everybody had the New Testament, they had the story. It was the oral tradition. And they were sharing that. The church wanted to make sure that we still had the right confession, and so that's what they did. They put the Apostles' Creed together and said, here's the essence. Here's what we really believe. And that's what they put out there. And there's statements in that confession that in a pagan world, in a Greek-minded philosophical world, in a Roman-oriented lifestyle world, that was so contrary to everything was true. I mean, it was light and it was darkness, and that never the twain would meet. Okay? So it's a confessing church, and in the midst of no matter what the age is, We always are living in darkness, in a dark world, and there's always light penetrating that darkness. And so we confess it. And so in the church, it's necessary to have a confession. Here's a very simple one. There's the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, you have the Athanasian Creed, you have the Chalcedon Creed, you have all these creeds along the way that basically define what Scripture says so that we can all orally state it together. Confession, making a confession, then is something that's necessary, because what it does, it helps us by to define things clearly so that it knows what to include and what is excluded. Including means we draft this statement, and if you're not a Trinitarian, you don't hold the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Notice it's, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a Trinitarian God. If you don't have a Trinitarian sense, you can't be a part. It excludes. But if you believe, it includes. So it's a cut into and a determination about what is true and not true. And the church has a right to do that. Otherwise, it's not the church. So we have a confession. And by doing that, we, of course, are confessing Christ. Who am I? You, Lord, are the Son of the living God. That's who you are. That's really unique. Now, Jesus, like I said, in this whole narrative, is standing against everything that the world promotes about what they think is religion and what's nice and good and that kind of thing. But it always starts in the church with confessing Christ first. So even Christ then, I will put before you, in this age, tolerance is supposedly one of the highest ethical values. And by tolerance, it basically means we're going to be inclusive. We're going to be open to every idea. You have this idea. Okay, that's fine. I'll take it. What do you? You have that? That's fine. We'll just sort of put it all together. And so we have this sort of happy place, sort of like the Tower of Babel. Very confusing. But we're not going to make any distinctions. Everybody's happy. And Jesus comes along as, and I would put before you then, that given the definition of tolerance that we use today, that Jesus is the most intolerant person that ever lived on the face of the earth. You ever think of Jesus that way? He's the most intolerant one. Why? Because he had the audacity to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And we go, how dare you? How can you say that? Well, I just did. Because that's the truth. And that's what Peter confessed. You, not that idea here, not that ism over here, you are the Son of the living God. And this was revealed by the will of the Father. And that's the only way we would have Christianity that is a biblical orientation and gives a focus on a Christ-centeredness. So the church, to be the church, confesses. And it confesses the truth. And when someone says, well, I can't believe that, well, obviously, because you're still in darkness. Don't expect people living in darkness with dark hearts and dark minds to be able to comprehend what the light is apart from some supernatural action of God. So that's what we pray for. Every one of us sitting here, and we can make the confession, we rejoice to make a confession, can do so only because God, by His Spirit, brought the light into our dead lives. We were all dead, and He brought us to life. And if anyone makes a claim other than that, then you are outside of the confession. Because you aren't good because you're good. Because as far as God's concerned, for every one of us, He sees us as being sinful. I was sharing at the very beginning. Who was I sharing with? It was you. Someone here. He was talking about Dr. Gerstner. And John Gerstner, because he was saying he was RC's mentor. So I'm throwing this in. It's not part of what I have written down already for my sermon. But it feels good. Anyway, he was teaching at Pittsburgh Seminary, and there are a lot of Presbyterian churches in the western Pennsylvania, Pittsburgh area, and he was always being invited to fill the pulpit here and there, especially when churches were looking for a new pastor. And he was asked to preach in one particular church, and the secretary called him and said, Dr. Gerstner, we're going to have a baptism this week, and so we just wanted to alert you, and here's the name of the family and the child, so you can sort of get it in your mind. So he arrives a little bit early to greet the family and the delight in the looking at the baby, coochie coochie coo, and all that kind of thing that you have to do, play the game with looking at a child. And so he goes up to he says, this is what we're going to do, and he goes up to the baptismal font, and it's a nice old church, beautiful architecture, so it's got a big font. And there on the end of one part of it, there was this little stem vase and with a white rose. And he says, why do you have this white rose there? He says, oh, doctors, because it expresses demonstrates the innocence of the baby. It should be a black rose then. He said, he always growled. Because he is dead in trespasses and sin. Oh, this little baby, poor little baby, this little innocent baby. Yes, we're born in and with sin. So put a black rose there. Only Jesus, by his blood, makes us white as snow. Only God, someone like Gerson would get away with that. I don't think I would ever do that. I might if I knew somebody, but I. But that's that's a true story. And so we realize then, how do we get here? There are no white roses in our lives until Jesus makes us white as snow. And that's the only way. And that's what we confess. All right, so the church is Christ's church. It's my church, Jesus says. It's not yours. You're going to pass through. I've given you a lease. You sign it. And then one day the lease is up. I take it back and I call you away or call you home to glory. Good? Do you realize that? Okay, number two, you confess the truth. It's a confessing church. Number three, it's a conquering church. Look at verse 18 again. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and there's more to it now, the gates of hell, or Hades, will not overcome it, will not prevail over it. Okay, and this verse is created, what does this really mean? Is been note of some contention about how to explain it. Let me see if I can explain to you. Here it is. More people, when you look at that saying, that in the world, the church is being assaulted by Satan. And so the gates are the gates of the church. So imagine then one of those medieval castles that's on top of a hill. And it's got a real thick wall around it and a moat with all sorts of critters in there that you don't want to swim across and in because they may get you, bite you, kill you. And so there's a drawbridge. And so what you want to do is you want to run into, the drawbridge is down, you want to go behind that thick wall, and then you bring the drawbridge up. And inside is supposedly all the saints, all the people who are good, everything's wonderful. And we're protected now from everything that's ugly and dark and so forth outside. But every so often, because Jesus said, go and make disciples. And so we lower the drawbridge. We run out into the world right quickly. And we try and grab as many of those souls that we can without their sinful cooties jumping all over us and eating us up. So we don't want to mess with it too long. And then we bring them across the drawbridge and bring it up. Whew. Okay, we made it through another time, because that's usually, and so we're being pelted, we've got the moat that protects us, we've got these high walls, and the church is saved again. That's how we usually think it. We're behind the wall, and we think we're protected. That's not the picture that Jesus has at all. So if that is your picture, I want to disabuse you of that and call you to repentance. Maybe we'll even have an altar call for that if you need to come forward. All right, to say, okay, I'm sorry that I ever even had a thought like that. No. What he's saying is that the church is the army that's advancing. Satan is the one who sets up gates. He builds walls, and he puts up gates. And a wall is only as strong as the gates. And so he will create these walls because he wants to keep all those who are his. All those who are in sin. And he will build any kind of wall that you want for any kind of a disposition or sinfulness that you want. You want to be a pornographer? Here's one for pornography. You want to be an idolater? Okay, I'll give you this one here, and I'll protect you behind this wall. But it's all darkness. Okay, now here comes the church, and the church is a mighty marching army. And it's equipped with the weaponry of the gospel, not physical weapon. We're not Islamic. We don't carry swords other than the sword of the Spirit. And we are now marching as a mighty army against all of these gates. And as we come to those gates, we assault those gates. And we knock those gates down, and we go into that place where all these people are held in bondage, and we're sharing the good news because the light is exposing them, that bring them out, and we bring them out of those that darkness to join this mighty marching army. Doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't it change the disposition here? I think it does to me. That we are the mighty marching army with the gospel of grace, assaulting those gates, and those gates are weak. They look impenetrable. Sort of think of Jericho. Could, you know, when the people of Israel were going to assault Jericho, you know, there were about 2 million of them, maybe three. They had just come out of, you know, Egypt. They'd never been to boot camp. You ever think about that? They didn't even have 10 spears or bows and arrows between them. And you want us to take Jericho? That's a big army. And it's a fortified city. And then, so God says, Joshua, let me walk this through with you. What you do is walk around it once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times, and then watch what happens. Doesn't make sense. Where are the spears? Where are the arrows? It's the truth. It's the gospel. And when you shout, you go in, and you take the city. That's how it happens. Every single one of us here used to be hidden behind one of those gates. And someone smashed it down with the gospel, and we were rescued. You already wrote it in one of your verses in the liturgy today. Colossians 1:13, one of my favorite verses on this. That God has rescued us. That's the better word to use. The Greek word there, just really, God rescued us from the kingdom. There it is, a gate, a city, the kingdom of Satan, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So two kingdoms, light and dark. We're in darkness, and we are rescued, redeemed out of that darkness by the powerful, forceful advance of the people of God with the gospel of grace. It's a conquering church. We're not to be hiding behind walls, and we're not to be afraid of sinful cooties in the world jumping all over us. It ain't going to happen, because we belong to Jesus, and he is the leader, the conqueror, our captain, our warrior. When we look at it that way, we can see how we belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to us because of his plan. One of the pictures that I have when I started really developing and understanding what Jesus was saying here, remember when the first time I saw the movie Patton, it's one of my favorite movies, especially the very beginning when he's still in Africa and he's fighting the desert warfare against Rommel. And in one scene, it shows him reading Rommel's book on desert warfare, and he puts it down, the camera pans in on it, and you don't know why it's there. But then when one of the major battles comes, he has all of his soldiers all primed and ready, that he's on top of a hill and he's looking down into the valley where the battle's going to take place. He's got his field glasses and he's looking through it, and he knows where everything is. And as the battle's going along, at one point he's looking through there, he says, "Rommel, I beat you. I read your book and I beat you." Whew, that's thrilling. Okay, that's like Jesus says, "I know the ways of Satan. Don't think that he is in control. He fools us all the time thinking he's in control. He isn't. I read his notions, his satanic verses, if you would. I beat him on the cross. And that's why we're here. We are conquering people because we're a part of a conquering church. We sang it early. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom move from shore to shore till moons, suns and moons shall wax no more. It goes throughout the world. One of the prayers that I pray regularly on Saturday night as the sun is moving its course from east to west is this: Lord, as the sun is moving from east to west where the international dateline begins and so forth, so here it is now 12 hours into the central time zone, that as the sun is moving from east to west, I say, Lord, I pray that your church, wherever it is, meeting in great cathedrals, in shacked places, maybe some people having to gather in small apartments where they're shouting hallelujahs and whispers because of the enemy that's around, the literal enemy, and every kind of situation, every one of us is gathering, bless your church. And I visualize where all these people are meeting in these various congregations in different kinds of ways, but they're saying one thing in common, and here's the unison: they can all say Jesus, and he rules. And that's a wonderful picture. And then we joining in that, and there's still some hours left before the sun has finished going all the way to 24 hours. We need to be aware of that. That's what we're called to see how this is a mighty church. So it's not, you know, you're part of the system. You may be a few souls here, but you're part of that system. And God is going to bless you. He's going to take care of you. You're able to sing hallelujah, say the name of Jesus in unison with other believers and rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that the church is yours. Thank you for opening your word to us to remember that we wouldn't have anything if you had not revealed it. And because it's revealed and you've opened our heart to receive it, we are now blessed. And so now we are rescued, redeemed people. May we rejoice in all that you've given to us and all the things that are good and right about this. And so bless us as we come now to this Lord's table to signify that death and resurrection on our behalf, as well as our oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.